I'd like to introduce our speaker today is Eric Olson. Eric works in IT, and he gave me some things to share with you about him and his life. So Eric graduated from the Abundant Life Christian High School in Madison. He went on to attend Taylor University, where he earned his degree in Management Information Systems. He was on the running team at Taylor University and has completed 4 marathons since then, including the Boston Marathon. He and his wife, who is here with us today, they live in Sun Prairie, and they're active at Black Hawk Church, and they're expecting their first child in March. And when Eric is not working, he enjoys water skiing, snowmobiling, carpentry, hunting, studying the Bible, and traveling. He has visited all 50 states, each of the Canadian provinces, and several countries in Europe and South America. So he's going to talk with us today. So Eric, if you come up. And then we'll pray. So we bow our heads. Lord, we thank you that you've given Eric all these wonderful abilities and still also have the ability to work on computers. We thank you so much for that gift. And we ask now that you'll be with him as he speaks to us. May we be attentive, and may your word just soak through him and through us as a result. May your presence come, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
When a doctoral student at Princeton once asked, "What is left in the world for original dissertation research?" Albert Einstein replied, "Prayer. Somebody must find out about prayer." Dangerous to admit to a struggle your second month on a job, but for the past several years I've been struggling with something severely that I haven't talked to a pastor about, haven't admitted it to my family, but I have been struggling with prayer, my prayer life, for years now. Prayer came easy to me in my youth. I maintained a childlike faith. But as life became more and more complex in my 20s, I started to wrestle with how to pray. I didn't understand why when I was praying for what I knew to be right, the exact opposite would sometimes happen. I developed some bad habits in my prayer life, and habits are powerful. Sometimes when I'm trying to pray, I'll actually fall asleep during prayer, wake up the next morning, feel guilty. Sometimes I'll be praying, and I think I've got some type of prayer ADD, because I'll start thinking about my to-do list, or something I didn't finish at work, or something my wife asked me to complete that I haven't gotten to yet. And then I'll start thinking about the BMW commercial I saw on TV last night. But I'm like, wait a minute, I'm praying. Why would I think about a BMW? I can't afford a BMW anyway. If I drove a BMW to InterVarsity, that wouldn't work because my supporters wouldn't like that. Oh wait, I saw a Lexus in the parking lot once, and it wasn't in the visitor parking lot either. What does that mean? Wait, I'm praying. Oh. I'm challenged by the prosperity of the wicked also. I identify with what Philip Yancey says in his book entitled Prayer. Does it make any difference? Yancey discusses what feeds his own doubts about prayer by saying, "God's baffling tolerance of history's atrocities, my unanswered prayers, sustained periods of God's seeming absence, I'm left with the unsettling truth that God, and not I, has ultimate control over the relationship. I remind myself that prayer means keeping company with God," Yancey says. "Learning to dialogue with God will never end because we are unequal partners, God and I." Those who desire to communicate directly with God face unique challenges. So how do we respond when our prayers seem to be in vain? When the person that we've been praying for passes away? Or the significant other that God has been answering prayers on behalf of for years leaves us? How then do we pray? I struggled with prayer to the point where I had to go back to the basics. I actually looked prayer up in the dictionary, a secular dictionary. Webster says that prayer is to make a request in a humble manner, or to address God with adoration, confession, supplication, or thanksgiving. And I realized that prayer is not a self-seeking event necessarily. It's about God. I spent an entire year studying the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, every single word, looking at prayer, why some prayers were answered and some were not. And what I realized was all through the Bible, spiritual giants wrestle with God in their prayers. Every single major prophet, and even Christ himself, struggled with prayer at points in his life. How that works, how God himself struggles with prayer, I don't pretend to be an expert on the Trinity, and I don't think we have time to discuss how God prayed to himself today. Billy Graham, Mother Teresa, also fit in this category, I learned. And as Jesus sometimes found prayer difficult, and some of his most agonized prayers were not answered, still, he did not give up his praying. He never gave up his praying. When Adam and Eve made the executive decision for the human race to be in rebellion against God, at the moment of the fall for Adam and all who succeeded him, God's presence grew more remote, easier to doubt, and even to deny. God frustrated everything as a result, our work and our relationships, in hope that our attention would be returned to him. And I believe that our DNA came from God, and in the fall, this DNA was severed somehow, and our inconclusive, sporadic attempts to reconnect with God in our prayers are as frustrating sometimes as a person on a cell phone with a bad reception trying to connect with God, where you get bits and pieces of a conversation, but it's not do, just go. It can be frustrating. If God answered every one of our prayers, I think we'd still have a hole in our heart. Because God set eternity in our hearts, and nothing on this earth is ever going to fully satisfy. Has anybody ever had an unanswered prayer? Okay, I see a couple hands. Five of us anyway. Good. Thank you. Be slow to pray, cautions contemporary pastor and author Eugene Peterson. Praying puts it at risk of getting involved with God's conditions. And praying most often doesn't get us what we want, but what God wants. Something quite at variance with what we conceive to be in our own best interests. And when we realize what's going on, it's often too late to go back. I'd like to tell you a story this morning about a young girl named Bonnie. Bonnie had the happiest childhood. She grew up on a farm in the Midwest, and she had a fantastic, strong relationship with her dad. Her dad used to ask her, "Bonnie, what are you good for? What are you good for?" as they worked on the farm together, and she'd look up at him and say, "Eating cookies." Bonnie's mom passed away when she was 15, suddenly, of a brain tumor. And Bonnie went on to attend a private Christian university, where when she was 20 years old, she was swept off her feet by the love of her life, a man named Roger, who was a devout Christian gentleman. And as Bonnie was raised in a single-parent family, and she saw how difficult it was for her dad to raise five children alone, she decided to pray for her husband every day. Every day for 20 years, Bonnie prayed for the safety of her husband. She prayed for his well-being. She prayed for his protection. And as their family grew and they had four children together, she prayed for him every day. Every day she prayed for Roger. March 13th, 1993, Roger got up, was his normal Saturday routine, as he was an avid distance runner. And he jogged down his driveway after putting his running shoes on. And he was thinking about the person at work that he was witnessing to, and was so encouraged because his friend Jim was finally starting to come around. His heart was opening to the Holy Spirit and to Roger's testimony. Roger ran a few miles, a route that he was very familiar with, and started to look at his watch and realized that he had several commitments that day and needed to get one of his sons to a basketball competition that day. So he decided to take a shortcut back home. And as he was running, all of a sudden, Roger was struck by a vehicle, 75 miles per hour. He had never felt this pain before. He had hit mailboxes while he was running. He had slipped on the ice. But that pain like this, he never knew. He ended up 100 yards from where he was struck in a ditch, looking up, trying to get up. He realized that both of his legs were broken, and he was worried about his neck because he couldn't move any of his limbs. Pretty soon, Roger started to see a light. Bonnie realized that her husband wasn't coming home in time. Got in her car, went out looking for him, came across the accident scene. Police officer came up to her and said, "Ma'am, I need you to step out of your car." She said, "No, I'm not going to step out of the car." She knew. She just knew that he was gone. A Scottish minister who had inspired authors ranging from Mark Twain to C.S. Lewis, Tolkien, and even Chesterton by the name of George MacDonald shared his thoughts on unanswered prayer. "A God that should fail to hear, receive, or attend to one single prayer, the feeblest or worst, I cannot believe in, but a God that would grant every request of man or every company of men would be an evil God. That is no God but a demon." I think it's important for us not to throw God out with the bathwater when what is so important to us that we're praying for is not answered. And I don't know if there are unanswered prayers. I think sometimes the answer is simply no. It would be nice if Christians were protected with a shield of health or a quick, dependable solution to all our suffering. But if that were the case, no Christian would literally ever die. No Christian would go bald. We're not in heaven yet, are we? And we're not exempt. Five spiritual giants of the Old Testament: Moses, Job, Jonah, Elijah, and Jeremiah. Jeremiah, having never even wanted to be a prophet, all actually prayed that God would let them die. Fortunately for them and for us, God did not answer that prayer request. In the 16th century in Spain, Teresa of Avila observed that God is not really silent, we are deaf. The 20th century French philosopher Simone Weil said, "Isn't it the greatest possible disaster when you are wrestling with God not to be beaten?" Consider two opposing sides of a war. The Germans actually, in World War II, went into battle with belt buckles that said, "God with us." Or consider 50 job applicants for a single job that are all praying for that job. In some respect, at some level, 49 of those job applicants are going to have to come to terms with unanswered prayer. Where do we go wrong in prayer? Sometimes sin can disrupt communication with God. As one psalmist admits, "If I had shared sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." God flatly declares in the Bible that our concern for the less fortunate, orphans and widows, has a direct bearing on how our prayers are received. I've learned that the more someone struggles with an addiction, the more they'll sometimes pray about it, when God may be saying, "Go and sin no more." 1 Peter 3:7 says, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect."
so that nothing will hinder your prayers. We can actually test God in our prayers. As Martin Luther, who averaged 2 hours a day in prayer, observed, when we try to dictate to God the time, place, and manner for Him to act, we are testing Him. At the same time, we're trying to see if He's really there. Doing that is putting limits on God and trying to make Him do what we want. It's nothing less than trying to deprive God of His divinity. But we must realize that God is free and not subject to limitation. He must dictate to us the place, time, and manner. Just as it's a professor's job to test their students, never, ever will you see a student giving a professor a test. That would be absolutely backwards. C.S. Lewis observed, "The essence of request, as distinct from compulsion, is that it may or may not be granted. And if an infinitely wise being listens to the requests of finite and foolish creatures, of course he will sometimes grant and sometimes refuse. Invariable success in prayer would not prove the Christian doctrine at all. It would prove something much more like magic." David, in Samuel 22:3, was struggling with God's will, wondering what was next for him. He was being pursued by his enemies and did not know what to do next. So he simply said, "I'm going to wait until I learn what God will do for me." Compare that with the rebellious Saul, who inquired of the Lord and heard no answer, which led him to actually consult a witch. My wife shared with me once that Saul's trouble was that he was always trying to justify himself. David, a man after God's own heart, always knew God wanted what was best for him. He trusted him. He trusted him wholeheartedly. There was nothing religious about the man. He just lived in a daily acknowledgement and dependence on God. So a man who wrote 52% of the Psalms, how did he communicate with God? Why, God? When, God? How long, O Lord? Don't let my enemies triumph over me when I'm living righteously. Answer me when I call up to you, God. God volunteered Job to Satan. "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright. A man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. The answer is yes. Job feared God even if God would do nothing for him. So how did Job respond when he was afflicted? "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Then when Satan was allowed to afflict Job's health after he had lost his most prized possessions of family and all of his livestock, Job said to his wife, "Shall we accept good from the Lord and not trouble?" And then my wife, Christina, believes this is the most profound thought in the Bible. Job says, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." Job lost everything that was important to him for a period of time. Job did not receive a single answer to his probing questions, to the point he asked, "What profit should we have if we pray unto him?" Job, the most righteous man on the face of the earth. The book of Job is full of irreverent speeches, yet Job emerges as the hero as he grows closer to God through his suffering. And the Bible says that the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. At Roger's burial, an elderly prayer warrior whom Bonnie had never met felt led to approach her. And this is what she said, "Bonnie, I know you can't pray it right now. I want you to know that I'm praying for you. And you can let us, church, do the praying for you. For the next 10 years, Bonnie would wrestle with depression, hopelessness. She went on antidepressants to no avail. She had to manage rebellion in her teenage children. She experienced one nervous breakdown. Finances became tight. Some bills started to go unpaid. And she slipped sometimes into a practical atheism. She still attended church, but for the first time in her life, church became a lonely place to her as she felt misunderstood. Bonnie said, I prayed specifically for years for God to protect my husband. My kids need a dad. How could God know better than me? My prayers have become like straw in my mouth, Bonnie said. My faith has been rocked. All of my dreams died out on that road with Roger. But still, periodically, in a soft, almost audible voice, Bonnie would hear, I'm still with you. I'm still with you, Bonnie. Psalm 22, David wrote, and Jesus quoted on the cross as he was paralyzed. My God, why have you forsaken me? Not, God, have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? My first supervisor, right out of college, was an extremely talented technologist and an extremely savvy businessman. And Gary saw something in me that I never saw in myself. I had no idea why he was so hard on me, why I felt verbally abused. The best way I could explain Gary, and he was an extremely talented, intelligent man. The best way I can explain him is by quoting 1 Samuel, when the Bible talks about Nabal, who is a man surly and mean in his dealings. Abigail, Nabal's wife, said that he's such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. Gary, for me, was the most unapproachable person I'd ever met or worked with. His energy level was off the charts, and he had no filter. He just said whatever he wanted. He told me, Eric, you're on my crap list. Gary used other words. Eric, you're in the wrong industry. The industry that he just hired me into. He was a narcissistic micromanager, if there ever was one, who had control and dependency issues, and he admitted that he couldn't manage people. A coworker once asked me how I could work in the same room as that man. I didn't want to. He put his desk right next to mine. I couldn't stand it. 3 years of my life, I was unhappy. I felt like I was in jail. I didn't understand why I needed to be there. I hated what I had studied in college. I looked for other jobs. Nothing else was working out. So I just sat at work, paralyzed. I didn't know what to do. I really didn't. I couldn't please Gary. I couldn't meet his expectations at work. So I prayed for him. I prayed for Gary. Every day, sometimes every hour, if not every 15 minutes, I actually, when I couldn't take him anymore, I would go to the bathroom and I prayed. I prayed for him. I prayed for the prosperity of our organization. I prayed. I was often quoting St. Francis of Assisi, preach Christ at all times, and if necessary, use words. I couldn't find the words to talk to my own boss. I couldn't ask him questions. I prayed for deliverance from my situation, but I had no Moses to lead me to a promised land. And I never saw a change in Gary's countenance towards me. Yet God spoke through Jill Briscoe, and he said, this may not be your dream job, but it's important for you to be there. I think free will is important to consider in prayer. I believe that an all-powerful God could create an environment of free will, and that he seems to maintain an incredible amount of restraint and respect within this paradigm of free will. Yancey goes on to say that God granted such an expanse of human freedom that we can oppress each other, rebel against our Creator, even murder God's own Son. God, who probably could, chooses not to out of respect for human freedom. Sometimes God waits to be asked, somehow making God's activity on earth contingent on us. I've often learned that God relies on us to help answer the very requests we make of him. Prayer doesn't seem to trump free will. Yet I believe in God's omnipotence, and I haven't made it clear yet. I believe in prayer, and I believe in miracles. Every day. It's not popular in our media. I believe that God can temporarily suspend free will, as he did in the case of Pharaoh in hardening his heart. And consider the man who would choose to plant a garden in the desert where it hadn't rained in hundreds of years and then prays for rain. I would say to that man that he has a serious misunderstanding of how important God's laws are on this earth. I had the privilege of running for a Hall of Fame track coach when I was in college. Coach Coy was an awesome coach. He would accept nothing less than your very best. And Coach Coy used to say that the students that had the ability to compete in track and cross country at the collegiate level, that told him they were praying about the decision, were the ones that would never come out for the sport. And Coach Coy would go on to say, "Eric, it's easy not to use your talents." Or surgery. I believe in surgery. And surgery is messy. Surgery can come through war. Surgery can come through procedures in our body. Or sometimes surgery needs to be performed in relationships before prayer can be incorporated for healing. The Bible is the best guide for prayer that I have found. Besides teaching the grammar of prayer, studying the Bible gets my own life off center stage. And I learn how to adore God, something that doesn't naturally come easy to me. Prayers based on the Bible help me to hear God's voice. And when my own words fail, I at least have model prayers that I can borrow, sometimes even their faith. And when my words are struggling late at night, I can at least pray the Lord's Prayer. When I studied all 650 prayers from Genesis to Revelation, reviewing in detail every prayer that was answered and every prayer that was not, I figured out, or I saw, a common denominator in answered prayer. And it was simply a genuine humility that incorporated the utmost honesty in prayer. Humility makes it possible for God to lift us up, and the value of humility accurately reflects truth. I believe that complete humility incorporates a surrender or handing control back to God. Billy Graham talked about humility in this way. When we come to the end of ourselves, we come to the beginning of God. We don't say to God, "I deserve God," or "You owe me God," or "Because I've read the Bible 13 times, my life should have turned out this way." No, that doesn't work. Trust me. When we talk to God, we say, we don't even look up to heaven, as the Bible says. We say, "Lord, have mercy on me. God, I pray for my enemies. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening," Samuel was told. "God, guide and direct me. Help me to make a wise decision. help me to overcome my unbelief, God. Matt Metzger, a pastor at Black Hawk Church, he was on a roll in a sermon once, and I don't even know if he knew this was quotable, but he was talking about prayer. And Matt said, stop telling God all of your problems, needs, concerns, and failures. He already knows all those. Rather, ask God to help you understand him better. It doesn't matter how much you struggle in prayer, Matt said. You were made in the image of God. Why pray? Why do we pray? Because Jesus did. While on earth, Jesus became vulnerable, rejected, and tested just as we are. And in every single case, his response was prayer. Jesus was familiar with the sensation of not getting answers to his pleas as well as God's absence. Jesus relied on prayer as a kind of spiritual recharging. And his prayers intensified around key events, especially in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus taught that we should always pray and never give up, and he spent his last strength praying for his enemies. In the Gospels, people approached Jesus with a question 183 different times, and his response was with a direct answer only 3 times. Instead, he responded on with another indirection or another question or a parable. It seems that Jesus wants us to work out some answers on our own, using the principles that he taught and lived. The Bible says that God has unlimited patience with us, and therefore, I believe, infinite tolerance for our requests, especially those that support the cause of God's own kingdom. I'm confident that every prayer that's lifted up on behalf of InterVarsity is seriously considered. That is what I believe. Persistence is another key component in prayer. Yancey says we learn to pray by praying. I need God more than anything I might get from God, he said. Persistence usually means that we're serious about something. Ask my poor wife. When I first met my wife, for me, it was love at first sight. For her, it took a lot longer. When I first asked my wife out, I told her that we had a strong friendship for a couple years. We'd met in church. And I shared with her, I've always been interested in you. And sometimes when you hugged me in church, that means something to me. And I wondered if it might to you. And she was like, and so, as our friendship progressed and I continued to let her know that I wanted to spend time with her, that she was important to me, I started to tell her that I was attracted to her. And when she eventually felt sorry for me enough, evidently, and started to see me, I started to tell her that I loved her after a few months. I didn't have the perfect formula, but my wife would tell you that a key differentiator out of everybody else that was trying to get her attention was that I was sincere, I was genuine, I was bold, I was honest, and I was persistent. She's going to have our first baby next month. The Danish theologian Soren Kierkegaard put it this way. True relation in prayer is not when God hears what is prayed for, but when the person praying continues to pray until he is the one who hears what God's will is. Prayer does not change God, but it changes the person who prays. You may be struggling with unanswered prayer in some respect, perhaps even here at InterVarsity. Perhaps you've been praying for certain resources for years that have never come, and you're about ready to give up. Perhaps you're praying for a campus who has not been accepted as a legitimate chapter, and you're considering, what is the point? Satan has the campus. What more can we do? We've done everything we know how. No, I think that's when our prayer should intensify radically. Always run towards God. Never run away from God. He can handle it. Why? God. When? God. How much longer? God. I'm going to wait here until I see what you will do for us. I heard a wise manager at InterVarsity once say, passing them in the hallway, I don't know in what context they were talking about, but this manager said, perhaps God hasn't given us what we want in this circumstance, but he has given us what we need. Billy Graham once said, I have learned to pray, I believe, without ceasing. I find myself constantly in prayer and fellowship with God, even while I'm talking to other people or doing other things. The only time my prayers are not answered are on the golf course. When I ran the Boston Marathon, I went into strict training in order to qualify for that event. You don't get to the Boston Marathon without running every day, sometimes two times a day, sometimes three times a day. You are in the gym, you are lifting weights. You run before work, you run after work. You get up and you run 10 miles before you report to your desk at 8 in the morning. There's no other way to qualify for the Boston Marathon. Someone in here needs to get in the race. At mile 22 of the Boston Marathon, I was spent. I felt like I was running on wooden legs. And both of my sisters had flown out for Boston. And I found them at mile 22. And I needed water. I needed food. I needed something to make myself feel better. And my sisters told me that when I stopped to visit them, I did not make out one intelligible English word. It was something like, oh, I had to run the last 4 miles of Boston having completely lost the blood sugar in my body. But I made it. I finished that race. It wasn't easy. At some point, most prayers hit the wall. The act of prayer can suddenly seem no longer worthwhile. Times will come in our lives that test our prayers to the limit. Finally, after 3 years, I couldn't work with Gary anymore. And I received a great job offer from a prestigious consulting firm in Madison. And I accepted that offer. A few years, and I lost contact with Gary. I didn't want to talk to him anymore. A coworker that was still working with Gary called me, and he said, Eric, you're not going to believe this, but Gary has started taking his family to church and giving to the poor. I about fell over. There's no way we could be talking about the same Gary, the self-described non-practicing Catholic. I asked Jason how that could happen, and Jason said to me, Eric, it was because of your undying faith under significant duress. Gary's verbal abuse of me has saved my bacon more times than I can count in my career. Without Gary, without his instruction, his technical guidance, and his difficult coaching, I would not have the skills or abilities that you need. If God had listened to my prayers for deliverance, to be removed from the jail that I thought I was in, I could not serve your needs from the information technology department at InterVarsity. And Gary and his family still may not know the Lord. Bonnie now teaches children's church. Her faith has been restored and actually never stronger. She's held in the highest esteem by everyone in her community. Each of her 4 children are devout Christians. They're leaders in their churches. Her eldest son works at InterVarsity. and her first grandchild is expected to be born next month. And his middle name will be William, in honor of his grandfather, Roger William Olson. Prayer remains a struggle for me. Yet, so does forgiving my neighbor or someone who's wronged me. So does daily pain specific details to the vows that I made to my wife. So I choose to reflect on the dozens of answered prayers God has answered that have been vital in my life. And my hope is in another C.S. Lewis quote. I have a notion that what seem our worst prayers may really be, in God's eyes, our best. Christ promised his disciples nothing on this earth with the exception of being persecuted and to be misunderstood on this earth. I wonder if we started our prayers with, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want," that we could come to better conclusions in our prayers, and perhaps even results. I pray you do.